Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Second chapter of this study we've embarked on. We've, after spending several weeks in Exodus chapter 1, as we wanted to get firmly in front of us, a whole Christ providing whole redemption. Whole redemption for all of life, every aspect of life. Oppression politically, oppression financially, oppression socially, oppression spiritually. Christ came to set the captive free. We wanted to get that clearly in front of us. God has provided redemption for his people. And this book of Exodus is in order, is preparing the Old Testament people of God for the work of redemption. But we come now into chapter 2 because God not only wanted to prepare his people for this great work of redemption, but this great work of redemption through a personal redeemer. That God would not shout from heaven from afar and release them. He would not just send some kind of mythological savior, but he would come personally. And so what we find in Moses is not someone whom upon whom we are superimposing the image of a redeemer. But we are looking at, we are studying someone whom God sketched out for us as the pattern Christ would fulfill. God is providing a sketch for us, preparing his Old Testament people, and then providing also a model for us that we can look back at, and prepares and helps us emotionally. It helped them mentally, helped them intellectually to prepare for the coming Christ. This picture of Moses, as we look back on it through New Testament eyes, warms our hearts to the personal redemption God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. So with the anticipation of seeing Christ and the gospel in a new and fresh way, I want you to look at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. O Lord, would you open our eyes to see beautiful things in this portion of your good news? The Bible, which is good news from beginning to end, would you open our eyes to see Christ in a fresh way through your Old Testament servant Moses? We pray it in the strong name of Christ and for his sake. And God's people said together, amen. Tom O'Connell in Andover, Ohio. It seemed like an ordinary day for him. He was getting ready for work. He was heading out the door. His two little girls, Samantha and Jessica, toddled after him. They waved goodbye to him from the front porch as his car disappeared. And when he did, they got into the front yard, grabbed a beach ball, started playing with it. Seemed innocent enough. The ground was soggy from the 3 weeks of rain that they had gotten. And then it's unclear what happened next. Beach ball got away from one of the girls, rolled to the backyard. Apparently, Jessica went after it, the two-year-old. Down the street, two houses down, was a man named Ray Edwards Blankenship. Ray Edwards Blankenship was preparing his breakfast when he looked at the drainage ditch flowing with torrents of water from the 3 weeks of rain, overflow flowing by his house carried a horrific scene. It was little Jessica floating by his home. He knew what lay ahead of her. There was a 30-foot culvert that ran under North Main, and it was already flooded to the top. She would never survive the plunge. And so, without thinking, he ran out of his house, down by the side of the drainage ditch, started running beside the ditch, got ahead of her, and then hurled himself into the water just ahead of her. He surfaced and grabbed her arm, and then the two of them began tumbling head over heel together. Desperately reaching for something to grab to stabilize them, he found a protrusion. He looped his arm around it. It was a rock jutting out from the bank, and it stopped them just 10 feet short of the culvert. He thought, as the pressure built up, if I can just hang on here, I can save her life. He's holding her head above water, and in the nick of time, the rescuers came and saved them both. Retreated only from near drowning. 2 years later, he received the highest honor that the U.S. Coast Guard can give, usually reserved for military personnel, the life-saving award, the Silver Medal of Life-Saving Award. It was given to him for his courage. It's all the more deserved, as they found out, because Ray Edwards Blankenship had never learned to swim. He just saw a need. He saw someone dying. And without any thought for the preservation of his own person, he hurled himself at the need and became the savior for that little girl. Do you think that little girl loved him? She did. You can still look up Ray Edwards Blankenship's Facebook page and see the many posts of love for that great hero, even though he died a few years ago. She loved him. Her family loved him. Their city loved him, because taking no thought for his person, he sacrificed everything for her salvation. Nothing like the story of selfless love to build your own love. And it's the story we have in Moses. What we see in Moses from beginning to end of the book of Exodus is a man who, through great personal sacrifice, is used by God to save a people. Now, by the end of Exodus, there will be no doubt that this is not the Redeemer. He's not a perfect man. But by the end of Exodus, we will certainly conclude that God's desire is to redeem a people for himself, and to do so personally, and to do so at infinite cost to his own son. We study the book of Exodus to learn more, to gain more insights and more color into our redemption. But we also study Exodus to see Moses, the one who God designed to prefigure Christ. We are not looking back at Exodus and superimposing on it allegorically with our creative imaginations how this reminds us of Jesus. We are studying a human being designed by God to prefigure the kind of Christ we received. This is God's sketch. In theology, we call it a type or typology, an intended prefigurement of Jesus Christ. I want you to see it theologically as we survey the first part of chapter 2 here in the person and work of Moses, so that we see the person and work of Christ in a fresh way. Think about Moses' person, first of all. Moses was an ordinary person. If it's not a mythological birth, he's not born of the gods, he doesn't magically appear, he is born to ordinary parents, members of the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi wasn't anything exceptional at this time, wasn't any more special than any other tribe. It would only become a priestly tribe later. It's just a tribe. And Moses' mom and dad, nothing exceptional about them. Amram is the father. His name just means good people. Jochebed is his mother. Her name just means praise the Lord. They're ordinary people. Both from Levitical tribe, the Levite tribe, they came together, husband and wife, they had a baby. And it's an ordinary baby boy. Now I know our text in Hebrews 11 said Saul that he was not ordinary, but he's quoting what we've already read in Exodus chapter 2. That she looked on him and saw that he literally looked on him and saw that he was good. It means he was healthy. Now, as a mother, of course she thought that he was out of the ordinary. Of course she thought he was very fine and handsome and best and so forth, but no more than any other mother would. This is an ordinary person born to ordinary parents, even though it's an extraordinarily difficult time. Why? Why did God choose an ordinary person to be born in an ordinary way within the tribe of Israel? Why? Because God had to prove to his people that when he says, "I am with you," he means it. God wanted the Savior of Israel to be a person who shared flesh and blood with them, who shared life with them, who could identify with them, who could suffer with them. When they were hungry, he was hungry. When it was hot outside for them, it was hot for him. When they needed manna, he needed manna. When they needed water, he needed water. When the snakes were around their feet, the snakes were around his feet too. He was in it with them. He was fully human, fully invested. I want you to see the love of your God for you, first of all, in designing a Savior for Old Testament Israel through a fully human, fully identified person like Moses, because it tells you what kind of person Jesus Christ was. It was not enough for God to send an angel, to send anyone else. It had to be his son with flesh and blood. It had to be his son who could feel our pain, who understood what it was to be poor, to understand what it was to be outcast, to understand what it was to be depressed, to be left out. He had to be flesh and blood like us. It's what the writer of Hebrews says elsewhere. Since the children shared flesh and blood, he too took up their humanity in order to set them free from the fear of death, from the power of death. That is the devil who had held them in fear for all their lives. He had to be flesh and blood. Do you see how much your Father loves you? He designed Moses to tell you what kind of Savior Christ would be for you, a fully human person. And furthermore, I want you to see how much God loves you by extraordinarily saving and sparing Moses for the people's redemption and ultimately yours. Now just think about his birth for a moment. Just think back before his birth. God chose his parents. These parents were faithful people. They were extremely faithful people, heroically faithful people. They could have easily thought, we can't bring a child into a world like this. What kind of future would this child have? If it's a boy, he's going to be killed, going to be found out and killed. If it's a girl, she's going to grow up a slave. We can't bring a child into a world like this. But these were children of God. They were defiant in their hope. So they said, no, God has commanded us to be fruitful and multiply. We must have a child if God so enables. And then the child is born. One thing that Jochebed is saying when she holds this child and said he is a fine child, she's saying this is a miracle. It's a miracle that he lived. Because of our perinatal care today, we take birth for granted. I'm going to have a baby. I expect to have a baby. The baby's going to be healthy. But that wasn't taken for granted in the old world. Infant mortality rate was high, especially when there's genocide in place. And so she holds this boy. This is a miracle. This child is a blessing from God. But just a pause here, a little sidebar. Just think about it. If you're under 43 years old, do you realize what a miracle your birth was? Some years in our country, but between the time you were born, which was the legalization of abortion on demand today, at some points in our country's history, in those 43 years, you would have had a 50% chance of dying through abortion. Especially if you were born to a single mother, your chances would be higher even if you're African American. The average is somewhere close to 30%. There's a 30% chance, if you're 43 or younger, there's a 30% chance that you could have been killed. But God has chosen to let you live. God has preserved your life. You are a miracle. And you are here in God's providence this day to hear the good news of the gospel. Some of you maybe for the first time, others of you for the thousandth time, because God loves you. Moses was born, it's a miracle. And then he's hidden for 3 months, and then they just can't keep him from crying any longer. He's getting to be a big boy. They got to do something with him. He's going to be discovered. And so Moses' mother, for whatever reason, there's no indication in the text that she knew what she was doing, but something stirred in her heart to make an ark. Tiva is the Hebrew name, same word used for the ship that Noah created. He said she was put in her heart to create an ark. And she put her baby in it and set him sail on the Nile. The heart has its reasons, one philosopher says. Heart has its reasons the reason knows not of. God put it into her heart to do that. She couldn't foresee what was happening. She did take a prudent step by asking her daughter to accompany the little ark to figure out where it landed. But it was God's extraordinary providence and the delicious irony that God writes here. Just think back for a moment what we studied in chapter 1. Pharaoh's intimidated by the multiplication of the Jews, and so he says, we must act shrewdly. And one way we're going to act shrewdly is to have these Hebrew midwives kill these children. And when he couldn't force them to do it, then he gave the universal edict that everybody in Egypt was to do the same. Just when you see a Hebrew boy, throw him in the river. And so because God is sovereign in his providence, he put it into the heart of Jochebed to put her son in the river. All right, Pharaoh, let's throw this boy in the river. Let's throw him in the river in an ark, the kind of ark that I build, the kind of ark that I build to save the people of God. I've done it before. I'm going to do it again. We have a picture of a ship in the upper left-hand corner of our window. An ark represents the church. This is what God is in the habit of doing, preserving his people whom the devil is trying to destroy. So she shrewdly, by means of the Spirit, puts her son in the water. And then in God's providence, he steers that little ship into the backyard of Pharaoh's palace. And there, it makes its way into his private lagoon, makes a beach landing. And what an irony that this man who said, if we let them multiply, they might leave here. And God says, okay, I'm going to send their deliverer. He's going to be raised as a son in your household, and he is going to become so odious to you through my judgment that you're not going to be afraid of him leaving. You're going to insist that he leave. God preserved his little boy miraculously. And then, in utter defiance, just think about what happened. This Pharaoh's daughter knows the, she knows the command. Everybody knows the command. The servants know the command. They bring the basket out. They open it up. They know it's a Hebrew boy. How would they know it's a Hebrew boy? By circumcision. His parents could have justified, let's not put the sign of circumcision on him because we don't know what kind of boy he's going to be. We're not going to know what kind of future this is going to be for him. But God said through Abraham, I want you to put the covenant sign of circumcision on the reproductive organ of every male, because what I'm saying by that is that I am fulfilling my promise that though the seed of the serpent strike against the heel of the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman will crush the heel, will crush the head of the serpent. God is saying through this little circumcised boy, this is utter defiant hope. I am so sovereign. I am so much bigger, more powerful than the forces of evil, that I am going to use the seed of Satan, Pharaoh's daughter, to save the seed of the woman. She's going to take him into her home. She's going to raise him with the best, give him the best education. She is going to pay Moses' mother, the slave, to help raise him. And I'm going to raise him up to crush your head. What I want you to see is how much you are loved. That God should design a personal, should prefigure one who is going to be a personal Savior, take up your flesh and blood, that God should preserve miraculously Moses, not just as a symbol, but as the literal preservation of the line of Israel. He would lead them out of their slavery. One of those tribes would be the tribe of Judah. He would lead the tribe of Judah into the promised land. To the tribe of Judah would be born Christ the Messiah. He would raise up Christ the Messiah. He would save him from an edict of genocide by taking him, ironically, to Egypt. And then bringing him from Egypt back into Israel, raising him to life, causing him to live in our place, die in our place, and to experience an exodus out of the grave in order to save you and me. It's not that this salvation through Moses just looks like our salvation. It is that this salvation of Moses and through Moses has brought you the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is your Savior. I also want you to realize how much you are loved by the work of Christ. One of my Old Testament professors, Gerard van der Onagen, wrote this about Moses in his book on the Old Testament. One's evaluation of Moses controls and even determines one's final evaluation of Jesus. And one's view of Jesus largely determines one's view of Moses. You can't look at Jesus and not see that Moses was intended to be a Savior. You can't look at Moses and not see that he was intended to be the prefigurement of Jesus. And one way you see it in his work is through his name. We're told at the end of this chapter that he is named Moses, literally drawn out of the water. But his name was also Egyptian. And the Egyptian version of the name that we have, Moses, means to bear. He became the Savior of this Old Testament people in order to become the Savior, or to save the line through which Christ would come, that Christ might be our Savior. You must understand that this little story of Moses is ultimately explained, figures into the big, big story of God's redemption of the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet it's our tendency to shortchange ourselves by just looking at the little story of the Bible, of Bible stories, or the little story of our own lives and missing the big picture. A theologian named Winger, Dr. Winger, one day saw some stonemasons working on a building, and he interviewed each of the stonemasons separately. One stonemason was working on a little piece of stone. It's just making it into a perfectly square tile. And he asked him, "What are you doing?" He said, I'm cutting this square piece of stone to put in that blank space on the wall." He went down and talked to another stonemason. He said, "What are you doing?" He's making a little triangular piece. And he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm building a cathedral." It's a very different perspective. I'm cutting a little piece to put on the wall. I'm building a cathedral. I see the bigger picture. Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you, when you're reading Scripture, don't stop short of just looking at an individual narrative and saying, "What are the principles that I can get out of this for my business, for my personal life?" Surely they're there. Yes, God has lots of instructions for you. But just as each story of Scripture is exposing man's need for redemption, God's supply of redemption, and our response to God's supply of our redemption, so you are to see that every experience of your life, everything you're going through, figures into that larger building of the cathedral called God's redemptive salvation of the church. You are suffering some need, some disappointment. You've got a disturbing diagnosis. You're worried, you're afraid. You're afraid of the future. You're anxious, you're depressed. Your relationships are falling apart. And you know somewhere in the back of your mind this thing that we've confessed about providence. I know this is the providence of God, and God is doing something in my life. Yes, but I don't know how it figures in to the rest of the story. What you have to see is that God is not just working in you to make you more holy. He is doing that. But sometimes you can think, "Well, I must be sinful, more sinful than anybody else because of this level of suffering that I'm in." You mustn't look at it that way. You must see that God is crafting you through all of the experiences of your life to build this cathedral called the redemption of the church. You are being shaped here to fit into that cathedral there. It expands the way you read Scripture, expands the way you live for Christ. You've got to see from this story, as well as all other stories, the bigger story. But then how does this bigger story give you insight into, how does this little story give you insight? I want to give you 3 points. The purpose of the little story. You know, the big story is hard to grasp. You can't see it all. I read this week about a new superstructure. It's more than a skyscraper in the United Arab Emirates. It's called the Burj Khalifa. It's going to be over a kilometer tall. Tallest building in the world. The first one, of course, over a kilometer. And so there's a little model. There's a little model that you can look at and see what it's going to be like from the top down. There's a long spear on the top of it. But when you stand, when that thing is finally built and you stand at the base of it, you'll never be able to see the top. Sometimes it's difficult to see the big story from the bottom up, so you got to go back to the little stories to get clearer picture of the bigger story. And this is what you'll discover as we live with Moses. You will discover in little Moses how big your Savior is as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Prophet, a priest, and a king. Moses was a prophet. We talked about this on numerous occasions about Moses, who was taken up on Mount Sinai, and God said to the people, "I want you to gather around, and I want you to watch, I want you to listen, I want you to feel. I'm going to speak to Moses mouth to mouth. And so you are going to find evidences meeting all of your senses to confirm that this person I'm speaking to has the authority to write down Scripture. You're going to see it, touch it, feel it, taste it." And so Moses came down, Ten Commandments, and the whole of the legal code from chapters 20 on, and the rest of these five books. And thereafter, every prophet could only be accepted as a writing prophet in Israel if his teaching was in keeping with what Moses had already written, and if there was a miraculous sign to confirm that he was the servant of God. Moses was the prophet who established the gold standard for what books of the Old Testament would be put into the Old Testament, and by extension, the New Testament too. Moses is responsible. God's faithfulness to Moses is the reason you have the Old Testament. Not just the first five books of the Bible, but all the books of the Bible, the books of the Psalms, as you read them and find your comfort, you may know that there is an expression of God's love for you. He's a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Our catechumens know. He executes the office of a prophet by declaring to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Jesus tells you what you need to know. Second reason you must fall in love with Jesus all over again as you look at Moses is you will find him to be a priest. It's a very powerful story about Moses that we'll study in chapters 33 and 34. The people of Israel, he'd gone up on Mount Sinai. The people of Israel said, God killed him up there. We better build our own God. They built the two golden calves. And they act just like the gods that they built. They act like animals. Moses comes down. He's completely disillusioned. He breaks the tablets. He goes back up on the mountain. And he says to God, effectively, I'm not sure you're the kind of God that can handle these people. I'm not sure you have the qualifications to lead a people as stiff-necked as this people. So you need, here's what Moses said, I want you to show me your glory. In other words, I want you to show me your resume. You can imagine that's a risky thing to say to God. And so God says, well, you know, you've got a point there. In fact, I have an idea. Why don't you step out of the way, let me kill all of them, and I'll start over with you. Sometimes it's easier to start over than to reclaim what you have. So Moses stepped out of the way. It's no big deal for me to raise up another people. I've done it through Abraham and Isaac. Just step out of the way. I'll kill all of them. I'll start all over again. It was a test of Moses. What does Moses do? He stands between God and the people. And he says, you may not blot them out. You must blot me out of your book before you blot any one of them out of your book. He's the intercessor. They're not worthy. He's a priest. Jesus is your priest. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? By offering a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to bring us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. How much does Jesus love you? He is your priest, not just once on the cross, but constantly praying on your behalf. God, don't blot them out of your book. Blot, have mercy on them. Third reason you must look at Exodus or at Moses and grow more in love with Jesus is that you'll find in Moses a king. Moses, when Moses went before Pharaoh, the Bible says that he became as God to Pharaoh. So that what he said was the word of God. And when he told Pharaoh, if you don't let them go, this is going to happen, that happened every time. Until finally he led them out of Egypt. And then he led them into the wilderness. And as a good king, he provided for them. As a king, he organized them into a city and gave them judges and governors and so forth. He set up laws for them. How does Christ execute the office of a king? In subduing us to himself. The only reason you're a believer, if you're a believer today, is that God loved you so much that he caused Jesus to subdue you and bring you to himself. In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and all our enemies. Jesus is our king. How much does God love you? He loved you so much, not just from the foundation of the world, that he caused his only begotten Son to be slain as a lamb for us, but in history, from the beginning of history, he was demonstrating to you, I am not saving you from afar. I'm saving you personally. I'm saving you miraculously. I am saving you through my work. I'm saving you as a prophet. I'm saving you as your priest. I'm saving you as your king. You cannot be any more loved than you are loved by God in Jesus Christ, and you will see it in Moses. In World War II, there was an ordinary man named Inyon Hawkins. Inyon Hawkins was a miner, I mean a coal miner, in Wales when he was conscripted into the Royal Navy. He was born to poor parents, ordinary, unexceptional education, back-breaking labors as a coal miner, and assigned to an inglorious ship called the British Dominion, which was just a tanker. It didn't see action, or wasn't supposed to see action. It was a crew of 41 people on that tanker, and one day they were surrounded by German U-boats, and altogether they shot 3 torpedoes into the hull of the British Dominion. The deck caught on fire, and then the oil beneath, held in the tanks beneath, began to seep into the ocean, creating oil slick all around, every direction around the ship. And the crewmen, in a panic, jumped off of the burning deck into the oil slick, not thinking about the danger there either. Inyon Hawkins saw what was happening, so he jumped in with his comrades. He was a great swimmer, so he first organized them, huddled them together, as many as he could, and then he pushed them, he herded them out to clear water so that if the flame spread, it wouldn't incinerate them. There were some left behind, and now the fire was spreading. And Inyon Hawkins twice swam back into the fire to retrieve the rest of the crew. They all lived, but Hawkins was deformed. Deformed by the burns. He was awarded the highest honor in Britain, but he was a man who bore those scars the rest of his days. What do you think those people did who saw him thereafter? Those people whom he saved. Do you think they looked at those scars and said, he'll never be qualified to be a movie star or won't win any kind of pageant? He's so awful to look at. I'm not sure I can keep company with him. Absolutely not. When they saw those scars, they grew more and more in love with Hawkins. What you will see in the book of Exodus is a man who suffered unspeakably with a stiff-necked people. But he gives the image, the anticipation of a greater Christ, a greater Savior, the one who suffered ultimately that you and I might be redeemed. And there's only one response. It's to fall more deeply in love with him who loved you first. Let's pray together. Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you for obeying your Father, considering it a delight to do so, obeying him to go and get his bride, the church. Thank you, Father, for loving us first, while we were yet your enemies. Thank you for loving us with a jealous love, O Holy Spirit, subduing us to the Lord Jesus and applying his redemption to us. Please draw these who have yet to yield to you Would you keep these who have already come to you? Would you keep them very close to yourself and increase their heart to love you even more this day? In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.